Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love him. For he who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And you may open the mind of Christ this morning to Romans 7. It's customary for us to pause a few moments for silent prayer before beginning class, affording you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood for a rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for this opportunity to gather freely, to continue our pursuit of truth within your perfect plan, and therefore to maximize the assets you provided for us. It is our prayer as we provide the positive volition this morning that the mentorship of the Holy Spirit would guide us toward these objectives. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Two announcements. First of all, I had planned to sing San Antonio Rose, but I couldn't get with Tammy in time. But I thought that considering the surroundings, that I would put on my Shreveport outfit. They bought me boots, etc., when I was down in Shreveport. And so I got carried away and wound up with a suede western coat. It's called Steel Blue. The boots are Deep Cherry, they call it, made in Texas. And I have a Roy Rogers tie. I was excited about finding that. Western belt, boot cut slacks. Yeehaw. Now, as I assume the authority of a white hat cowboy this morning, I have an announcement to make. I am to announce to you that room right over there, where Diane Hunt just peered through the window, that room, is off limits to anyone that is not nursery age. And the reason we have to tell you that is that the older kids like the toys in there, and that's, I understand that. But they're taking food in there, and on occasion they disrupt the things that are in there that belong to the school. And the babies are not capable of that usually. So it's hard for us to control that area if all of these older kids are going to go in there. So if you have a kid that's not nursery age, please ensure the fact that he stays out of there during the break. And they take food in there and throw that around too. So that's the end of the announcement, and Roy Barcroft, who always played the sheriff, the black hat sheriff, I'll turn him loose on you. Now, in our study today, we are going to embark upon Romans 7:21, which is the last verse in this paragraph that we're noting, and we will review the corrected translation of this paragraph beginning in verse 14 once we complete this one. But in this paragraph, we're noting Paul's discovery of the law of evil in the final verse, verse 21, which reads this way in the New King James Version. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present in me. Now, there are diagrams that have been passed out on 8.5 by 11s. There's also diagram cards. Both you can flip over to the second side, and that's where we will note the verbs in verse 21 is at the top of the second page. There's also a link to this on the Internet for those who are interested. Now, first of all, we should note that this verse begins with an inferential iliative participle, a particle, that is spelled A-R-A, it's A-R-A. It is the apodosis of a conditional sentence and is used to express a result and therefore is translated consequently. It is followed by the present active indicative of the verb eurisko, which is the verb to discover. So we go back then to Romans 7:20, which we completed the other evening, with this expanded translation. Now, if as a result of my personal volitional decision, I am performing what I do not desire, and I am no longer the one accomplishing it, but the sinful nature which continuously resides inside of me. Consequently, I discover. And what he is going to discover, as we have already noted from the King James, is a law. Point two. The English interjection has been developed from this verb. The exclamation eureka is used to express triumph upon an unexpected discovery or a long-sought solution. And you may have heard people say that on occasion when they finally discover what they're looking for. They rummage through the entire house trying to find things that they've misplaced, and when they do, they say, eureka. And how this expression came about is a very interesting story many of you have probably heard. It apparently has been embellished a bit, but here are the details from the Merriam-Webster New Book of Word Histories, a quote from page 163. Eureka is the word. That's H-E-U-R-E-K-A. Now, I never know what actually gets on the board now. Apparently nothing. Okay. Now, this is a diphthong. It's treated as one character, and therefore the breathing mark is over the second letter of it, and it's accented. And this breathing mark here is rough, and that's your H. And then you have EU here. This is a rho, so that's your R. This is an eta. It's a long E pronounced as if it were an A in English, long A, and then a kappa and an alpha. So that is H-E-U-R-E-K-A. But the first syllable is accented, is Eureka. And it means I have found. It is the first person singular, perfect active indicative of the verb heurisko. And that is in your manuscript here. That's H-E-U-R-I-S-K-O. But the accent is on the iota. And therefore, it has that pronunciation, heurisko. Now, some of us perhaps wonder why we often exclaim eureka at the moment of a sudden discovery, whether it be the finding of a long-lost item or the determination of a solution to a problem. Some may even wonder if they're calling out the name of a city in California or Missouri or a college in Illinois. Actually, the elated discoverer is reenacting the legend of an event that is supposed to have happened in the 3rd century B.C. in the Greek city-state of Syracuse. The famous Greek mathematician and mechanical inventor Archimedes was asked by Hiero II, the tyrant of Syracuse, to test the purity of the gold and a crown that he had commissioned. Hiero suspected that the crown had been adulterated with some other metal, such as silver. For a time, the problem frustrated Archimedes. The solution arrived the day Archimedes patronized a public bath. Upon stepping into his bath, which was nearly full, he observed that some of the water ran over. He thought immediately, did the mathematician, that a body must remove its own bulk of water when it is immersed. If silver is less dense than gold, then a given weight of silver would have more bulk than a given weight of gold, and consequently would remove more water. As the idea flashed through Archimedes' mind, he leaped out of the bath, exclaiming, "Eureka, Eureka, I have found." Without thinking to dress himself, the euphoric mathematician raced home, eager to put his sudden discovery to the test. While the notion of an absent-minded mathematician running naked through the streets has charmed many, that part of the story, in all likelihood, is pure fabrication. While Archimedes probably did determine the proportion of gold and silver in a crown for Hiero by weighing it in water, later writers have not been able to resist embellishing the tale. The English word heuristic comes from heurisco word group. And heuristic, that's H-E-U-R-I-S-T-I-C, heuristic, is defined by Merriam-Webster's 11th, serving as an aid to learning, discovery, or problem-solving by experimental and especially trial-and-error methods. So you can learn heuristically through trial-and-error or by experiment. Will something work? I don't know. Let's try. You're being heuristic there. If it works, you have learned it works through trial and error. And oftentimes you will try a project and there's a learning curve that goes on. As you move through the project, you find what works and what doesn't, and you make adjustments as you go along the way. And so once you get through the process, you've more or less developed a procedure that others can now follow because you've learned what works and what doesn't through a heuristic process. Therefore, at the end of the game, you've got a pretty good idea of how to attack that problem next time. And there's nothing wrong with it with learning curves. It shows that you were willing to get up and go try something and not be fearful of doing so and see how it works. And be flexible enough to make adjustments as you move through the process. Now, point four. In Romans 7, Paul becomes heuristic. He draws the conclusion that there is a law of evil, and he does so from a trial and error process. You do that in your spiritual growth. Every day you are challenged to use the Word of God in your life to resolve the issues you face. Not everything you face is a problem. Many times there are challenges, and challenges sometimes are so daunting that you decide not to engage them. If you engage them, you have to get rid of fear or doubt or worry or consideration for ramifications or what others might think. If you think it's workable, give it a go. You can learn heuristically as you move along, and through trial and error, you may establish a process that would be beneficial to you as well as others once you do it. Inventors are not fearful. They give it a go. And so Paul is going to learn about his law of evil through a trial and error process. And what is that? Living life. Living life is a trial and error process. You go out through the swinging doors and events confront you, and therefore you seek to execute and adjust as you move through. And as you orient to difficulties or to situations that are not working, you then begin to research through your thoughts as the Holy Spirit brings doctrine into the working memory as to how you might have thought through that differently. And then you slap your head like this and say, I was wrong about that. You make the adjustment, rebound if necessary, and move on. You've learned something through a trial and error process. And throughout Romans 7, Paul is learning something. He is learning that he desires to serve God, but he is not efficiently doing it. He has a tendency. He is tendentially carnal, and therefore a tendency to go back to habitual behavior patterns that he was developing and therefore facilitated in unbelief and essentially afterward as he began his growth process. Spiritual growth is a trial and error process as you learn what works and what doesn't, as you orient to doctrine and divine good as opposed to evil and human good. And so it is an upward course, but it is a journey and it is a battle, and it takes flexibility and a willingness to keep moving forward. Rebound and keep moving. Because you fail means nothing. All of us fail. If you bat 300, you're doing pretty good. But there is never a reason to quit, to become frustrated, to become depressed, or decide doctrine doesn't work. Doctrine works when you use it, and use it appropriately under the leadership of the Holy Spirit. Now, five, the origin of his discovery goes back to personal revelation derived from perception of an absolute principle of divine policy named the Tenth Commandment. This is where he got his first major clue as to what was going on in his life. I want you to imagine something, that as a child, you were never taught the concept of right and wrong. That doesn't seem to be very far-fetched today. You were never taught the concept of right and wrong. Everything is okay. It's just whatever you want to do and what you feel is best for you at the moment. And you grow up with that attitude, and then you move into society. And before you know it, the red lights are on, you're being pulled over, there's a knock on the door, there's a warrant, or some encounter will occur with the establishment. And they will inform you what the indictment is. They will tell you what crime you've committed, what law you've broken. And you will say to them, straight-faced and very honestly, "Well, I didn't know that was against the law. I had no idea robbing banks was wrong." What does society do with people who do not understand that there is a right and wrong and have no concept or any system by which they can determine one from the other? And when you have a society where you're pulling people out of youth and then over a few years plugging them into the adult society and they have no idea what wrongdoing is, and then they go out and do the wrongdoing, they're mystified when they're caught. "I didn't do anything wrong." And then when the juries have the same attitude, you've got a major problem in a society such as ours. I believe our system of jurisprudence is crumbling. It is crumbling from the very concept of jury nullification. You can absolutely bludgeon people to death, unless, of course, you're a military person in Iraq. You can bludgeon people to death. You can commit every crime you can imagine. And then when you're arrested, you can get a lawyer that somehow can figure out a way to convince a jury that it really wasn't your fault, or you really didn't do it, or you were wacko. You can spank your children and go to jail. You can kill them with bricks, and it's okay. So we have a society, therefore, that is emerging that doesn't understand right from wrong, can't distinguish it. And when they're caught, they want to do a little shuck and jive in the legal arena, and it's working. Now, what about Paul? He doesn't know he has a lust pattern. He doesn't understand the things that drove him to destroy Christians was coming from a lust pattern of hatred and envy and bitterness and all of the things associated with that kind of thinking. He was angry at these people who were challenging Jewish authority. He was going to destroy them, and he went into murder lust. So the origin of his discovery of the lust pattern was when he took a good hard look at the Tenth Commandment. And he says this in Romans 7, verse 7. "I was not cognizant of the sinful nature." I didn't know about the sinful nature. "Except through the law," the Mosaic law. For example, he goes on to illustrate what part of the law. "I did not understand the lust pattern, except the law kept on saying, 'You will not lust.'" That is the Tenth Commandment. So what about a kid that grows up and he's got all these lust patterns going? You name them, there are plenty. And suddenly, he gets saved. That doesn't mean anything. He now has an eternal future. What about his temporal life? How does he think? What will he do from this point forward? How will this person go forward as a believer and represent Christ in the devil's world? The same way he was representing Lucifer before he got saved, unless he learns the concepts of behaving himself. But he's got a mishmash of wheel tracks that are circulating in the stream of consciousness. The concepts in his conscience do not identify right or wrong. There's no clear understanding of these things. And therefore, without doctrine, he moves into society as a believer but makes a mess of things. And then he might sit down and read the Ten Commandments. Everybody's heard of those, apparently. And he reads the Ten Commandments, and he comes to number 10, and it says, "You will not lust." And it crosses his mind, what does lust mean? And then he does research and finds out that it's a part of a sinful nature, the trends of the sinful nature plus the lust pattern. And it dawns on him, I wonder what those are. He does further research, may ask someone, well, these are things that make you angry. There's a anger-lust pattern, the lust for bitterness and anger and envy and jealousy. These are lusts that are expressed in these types of sins. And you begin to take things out on other people through revenge motivation. Then he slaps his forehead and says, you know, I do that all the time. I didn't know that was wrong. And that's where Paul is. He didn't know until the 10th commandment pointed it out to him. Point six, Paul's recognition of the 10th commandment's prohibition is recorded in Exodus 20, verse 17. This is out of the law. This is what Paul noted. You shall not covet. And the word for covet is hamath. H-A-M-A-T-H, hamath. It means to lust after. It has to do with an inordinate, unrestrained, and selfish desire, along with an intense passion to possess something, to covet. There's the lust pattern for you. To lust after an inordinate, unrestrained, and selfish desire. It's a mental attitude, and it's unrestrained, and it's very selfish. It has an intense passion to possess something, and it may belong to someone else, but that has nothing to do with it. If you want it, you can go get it. What are you not to covet? Well, you're not to covet your neighbor's house. Now, the extension of this verse is broken in half by the Catholic Bible. The part that I've just read you is the 9th commandment in the Catholic Bible. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. And then you stop there. That's commandment number 9. And then commandment number 10, you shall not lust after your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. Now, violations of this commandment are responsible for most of the legislation passed in this country, as well as the rampant litigation going on in our courts. When you violate this one, when covetousness or lust, as the proper translation goes, is rampant in a society, then this violation of private property, as well as the rights of individuals in certain divine institutions, namely marriage. And what we see here is ownership of private property. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. Neighbor's house is possessive. The neighbor owns it. You shall not covet his stuff. And therefore, we have a private property concept here. If you don't understand that and you have a lust for something, you covet it, therefore, what is the end result? You go get it, and that's called stealing. That's taken up in another commandment. You shall not lust after your neighbor's house. You shall not lust after your neighbor's wife. That would cut out adultery and fornication and all other kinds of sexual problems we have in the country. You shall not covet his male or female servant. This goes back to the time in which the passage was written, and that had to do with domestics that you would normally have in this particular culture. Today, we would evaluate that as employees or other possessions. We would have ox and donkey here. Do not covet their machinery. For example, if you're a farmer and you're still working with a plow horse and you look at the neighbor next door and he's got one of these very fancy caterpillars operating, you might lust after that. Don't do that. Work hard, buy you a caterpillar, get out of the farming business. So ox and donkey has to do with equipment. And anything that belongs to your neighbor. So that's sort of a synopsis of things that has to do with what you own and what is privately yours. And in this environment, ladies, fasten your seatbelts, the wife was considered to be the property of the husband. And therefore, do not lust after another person's property. Now, we can expand off of that and come into the church age. And we have studied marriage and the relationship of the man to the woman in marriage, the relationship of the woman to the man. The man is to love the wife as Jesus Christ loved the church, who gave himself up as a substitute for her. So the husband has great responsibilities toward the wife. They have the responsibility of protecting her and providing for her, regardless of the mental attitude of the husband. The husbands today may not understand that. It doesn't change the fact that that is the issue. And one day they may suddenly wake up and realize, I didn't know that. And then they will have realized that they have been negligent in that particular area. The ladies have to submit to the husband as the final authority in the home. It doesn't mean they become slaves or that they become punching bags. It means the husband has the responsibility over the entire operation, and he is the one that is going to be held responsible by the Lord. He is the one held accountable. And if he allows the wife to force him into making decisions that are wrong, and he can't look at her when it happens and say, darling, you forced me into that. He made the call, and he is responsible. The discipline comes to him. So get that straight. So you can see from Exodus 20:17 that Paul is able to conclude he has a lust pattern. 7. This is an imperative, a prohibition from the order code of the Mosaic law, which establishes divine policies for acceptable human behavior. There's divine policy here. And this has been incorporated in our law. I don't know what the ACLU will do when they discover this particular mandate. Well, they say, I didn't know that we were promoting lust patterns. Well, they are. It's a despicable organization. It's anti-American, as well as most special interest groups are. We live in a time where freedom of speech means you can say anything you want to. It doesn't have to fall within the structure of any traditional system. It's just what people think at the moment. And therefore, you say what you want to, but what you say should have no ramifications. You're not held responsible for what you say. I believe that the whole idea of freedom of speech has been broadened way too far. The restraint is on government. Government may not restrain speech. The states may. But that was pre-14th Amendment. It is from the 10th Commandment that Paul discovered the presence of the sinful nature in his members, the most influential of which are located in the neurons of the brain. Now, the body is trying to get control of the soul. Now, how does the body do that? We can't use the board hardly any. I brought about 12 diagrams today. None of them fit. But the deal is that the body is constantly striving to get control of the soul. Why? Because the body has a lust pattern. It has a collection, a bouquet, if you will, and all of them desire to be aggrandized. And therefore, there's this constant assault on the soul so that the body can do what it wants. The conscience has been developed as a part of the soul to be a source of right and wrong, divine viewpoint versus human viewpoint, in order to control this assault. And from that conscience emerges the problem-solving devices as they're learned. And the Holy Spirit calls them up into the working memory and tells the individual, this is wrong, this is a sin, this is human good, this is evil, a collection of all or all of them. Don't do this. And volition has to make the call. Now, we have Paul here in the 10th commandment discovering the presence of the sinful nature. Apparently, he wasn't even familiar with this idea before the 10th commandment alerted him to it. And what is the most influential part of the body that assaults the soul? It's the thought process in the brain. And therefore, the body can use the thought process of the brain to assault the soul, and the soul, therefore, has to use its volition to either defend the garrison or submit. Romans 7:5. While we were in the flesh, under the authority of the first husband, that's unbeliever status, while we were in the flesh, the sinful trends, which through the law were operative in our members, that's the brain primarily, resulted in the production of fruit from the source of spiritual death. And that fruit, therefore, has to do with the deeds of the flesh. And Paul has pointed out that he makes the decision. He gives He gives volitional assent to the idea, and then the body has its way. And when it does, that means that you're back under the first husband, which is the sinful nature, and it has trends. And I was able to observe we could fit this one on the board. This represents the sinful nature, the diamond shape does. And we've noted some personal sins. That's the area of weakness. The area of strength is human good. And then the sinful nature has lust patterns, which we've noted this morning. But they may be expressed in different ways. There is the arrogance, trends toward antinomianism. This is a moral degeneracy. This is where there is no restraint on decision-making whatsoever. And then over here we have the arrogance of self-righteousness. These are trends toward legalism, and this is moral degeneracy. And this is where you develop a whole system of rules and regulations and become very legalistic, not only about yourself and those around you, but everyone else in life. And it is the moral degeneracy that is tearing our country apart right now. We have plenty of immoral degeneracy, but it is the moral degeneracy that is destroying our ability to deal with terrorism. And moral degeneracy, therefore, has handicapped our military and continues to do so. And the record goes back all the way to the Carter administration and the Church Committee. And when Frank Church, I think he was from one of those northeastern states, he chaired this committee because Jimmy Carter got worried about the intelligence agencies hiring, let's call it, characters of questionable integrity. Who else? You don't get Sunday school teachers to go into a culture and then blend in as a fish and become accepted and trusted and find out very necessary information about the enemy for our country. And he frowned upon that. And the church committee came up and they stripped the authority and the ability, the flexibility of the CIA and the FBI and separated them so that they could not communicate with each other. And then that has continued over the years. And then we throw our hands up in absolute amazement that they're not communicating with each other and that we don't have operatives that understand Arabic that can go into our enemies' countries and become fish and find out who the bad guys are and report back in. We can't do it. And now we're therefore having to get the information out of the people we capture, and now we have to treat them as if they are babies. And we're going to lose the war on terror. We're losing it now. We will lose it if we restrain our military and our intelligence gathering organizations any further. And it is because of moral degeneracy, legalism. So there you have it. By the way, what are we to do about it? Continue to use the establishment page of your prayer list and pray for all of those people. That they would continue to use establishment viewpoint if they are, and if they aren't, that they would discover it and begin executing under it, or that the Lord would neutralize them. There's an election coming up. Neutralize them. 9. Having become aware of the total depravity of his body of corruption, Paul begins to observe through trial and error his inability to control the desires of the flesh, which lead to sin, human good, and evil. Now, we've developed this in Romans 7, verses 18 through 20. Let's go back to our corrected translations, beginning at Romans 7, verse 18. Again, Paul begins to observe through trial and error his inability to control the desires of the flesh, which lead to sin, then human good, then evil. Romans 7:18. In fact, I know with certainty that in me, that is in my flesh, there does not reside any good thing of intrinsic value. For the consistent desire is always present in me, but the honorable accomplishment is habitually not in me. I desire to serve God habitually, but I habitually don't do it. Verse 19, for the intrinsic good I habitually desire, I do not in retrospect perform, but the evil which I continuously do not desire, this I keep on practicing. Keep on practicing. Paths of least resistance. Point 10. We just learned in verse 20 that Paul is able to deduce from his own behavior pattern that it is the presence and function of the sinful nature within him that produces the fruit of sin. The fruit of sin are the deeds of the flesh in Galatians 5. And what is doing this? The body desires to do these things. That's the lust pattern. And therefore, these are the agens provocateurs. They go up and knock on the door of the soul with a good idea. These are thoughts that come out of the neurons of the brain. The brain is amoral. It just simply has all of this data there, and the sin nature has a desire, and certain things remind you of what you like to do. It comes up in the working memory, and volition's got a choice to make. What am I going to do here? And you will go with the path of least resistance unless you have the power of the Word of God circulating in your soul that tells you it's wrong, and utilize the power of the Spirit to override that trend. And if you don't do it, you will sin. And once you sin, then you're in an arena called Cosmos Diabolicus, and Lucifer will manipulate you through demon influence and otherwise to therefore become involved in human good, which is ultimately transformed into evil. Romans 7:20, now if as a result of my personal volitional decision, I am performing what I do not desire, and I am no longer the one accomplishing it, but the sinful nature which continuously resides inside of me. Point 11. Now as we move into verse 21, Paul mentions his discovery of a law of evil present in him. 12. What made Paul aware of the presence of his sinful nature was a statement of absolute truth from the 10th commandment. However, 13, from that point, Paul began to deduce heuristically from personal observation, trial and error, if you will, that his behavior pattern was based on trends of the sinful nature, which progressed from sin to human good, to evil. 14. Another definition of heuristic is helpful here. This one from Webster's 9th. Exploratory problem-solving techniques that utilize self-education to improve one's performance. Self-education to improve one's performance. You will be aware of sin more after you begin to grow in grace than you were before. Before you were saved, the idea of sin was probably a very legalistic concept to us. I know it was for me. You get into your mind things that your parents or society or the culture tells you is wrong, and you decide, that's wrong, I shouldn't do that. It may or may not be a biblical mandate. And then there are things you decide you should do. And you've got it in your mind that that is the honorable thing. It may or may not be an honorable thing according to the Scriptures. But that's your inventory. That's what you go on. Then as you become a believer and begin your growth in grace, you begin to learn about sin. And you say, well, is that all they have in the Bible is sin? Well, yeah, there's a lot of it in there. And we're mandated not to do it. And I've taught you why sinning has to be captured and conquered by the believer so you can grow in grace. Sin's not the issue. They've been forgiven on the cross. All pre-salvation sins are forgiven at salvation, and all post-salvation sins are forgiven at rebound. The issue is to get into the system God has provided for the church-age believer and move forward so you can serve God. That was Paul's desire. I want to serve God. I can't do it because I'm always sinning. Sinning means you don't have the filling of the Spirit, you can't learn doctrine, and you certainly can't execute it. So the idea is to stay filled with the Spirit. You do that by not sinning. How do you not sin? Find out what it is. The Bible tells you what these things are. Stop doing it. So that issue has been covered thoroughly. So we have Paul learning he had a sinful nature, and he then began to observe his behavior patterns. And when you start to do that, you find out something that's very frustrating. I've been doing a lot of sinning, and I've been doing it a long time. and you slap your forehead and say, I'm really lousy at this Christian way of life thing. Well, hello, who is really the professional at this save our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in the Incarnation? Who gets it right? Very few people. And those who get it right are those who find out what it is and then resolve to do something about it. And what can you do? Virtually nothing. You can do nothing about it. What you have to do is submit to the power of God, which is revealed in the Word of God. Then you must utilize the power of the Holy Spirit when His power is available, post-rebound. And then, through the volitional choices you make, use that power to execute the plan. Otherwise, you're not worth squat. And you're not. You are a Christian, but your Christian walk is way deviating from the standard that God has established. So the issue is, so you know you're sinning now. This is good. It is good to know you're sinning. Before then, you didn't know. So as I point these things out, you can say, this is good. I've been doing that, and now I am aware of it. This is good. 16. From this self-education process, Paul was able to solve the problem of why he acted the way he did. You ever wondered why you did something? Why you acted the way you did? Well, I'll tell you why. You were not alert, or you didn't know that what you were about to get into was wrong and the ramifications were not going to be fun. The law of evil, he discovers, is present in him. Heureka. The law of evil is present in me. 17. Upon doing so, Paul begins verse 21 with an exclamation about his discovery. Heurisko is the verb. Consequently, I discover. He discovered it. Historical present views the past discovery of the sinful nature and its trend toward evil with the vividness of a present occurrence. I would imagine those who are arrested by the law and are told they've done something wrong, they're given their indictment, they're charged with this, that, and the other, that the person who's been caught reflects back on the event quite often. I wish I hadn't done that, or I'm sorry I got caught, or maybe I could have done it differently or whatever. But they think back on that, and it has the vividness of a present occurrence. And that's what this historical present notes here. The discovery was in the past when Paul read the Tenth Commandment, and it stayed with him. It's vivid in his mind. The active voice, Paul discovered this phenomenon of human good and evil coexisting within him, but also in conflict with his desires, which was to serve God. He had a desire to serve God, he had a desire to do the right thing, but he couldn't pull it off. The bromide, there is a little good in all of us, is true if stated there is a little human good in all of us, if not a whole lot of it. And human good is destroying this country as well as Protestant Christendom within it. Indicative mood, Paul's discovery is a statement of fact. It really happened that he saw this in the Tenth Commandment. Now, point one. Next comes Paul's explanation of what he discovered. The accusative singular direct object from the noun nomos. That's N-O-M-O-S. Nomos. Now, here it is translated in our translation as principle, and we'll note why, it is law in your English translations, and it makes reference back to the Mosaic law. So point two, the King James and the New International Versions correctly translate nomos with law. However, the word is accompanied by the definite article ton, that's T-O-N, ton, ton nomos, which is used as a demonstrative pronoun. And this results in the development of an idiom. The idiom would sound this way, a rule governing one's actions. I discovered a rule governing one's actions. and it can be translated with one English word, which is principle, which is the case with the New American Standard Bible, those of you who have that translation. Therefore, the verse begins, "Consequently, I discover this principle." Three, this principle can be stated with the same degree of certainty as can Archimedes' principle of displacement. He discovered something that worked. And it was, we can say, a very brief trial and error. It was happenstance. He gets in a bath, and when he does, you can assume he was a big guy, he overflowed the whole thing. And he wallows around in there, and he's thinking, you know, when I got in here, it pushed that water out of the tub. I'll bet that whatever you put in here my size would do the same thing. And he figured out this law of displacement. And he ran back to his laboratory, and he experimented it, and he goes to see Hiero, and whether Hiero's crown was bogus or actually pure gold, I'm left ignorant of. I don't know that. But we know this, that he was able to prove to Hiero which it was, bogus or real. Therefore, he did this through trial and error, getting in and out of a tub. You can do that too, and therefore Paul does it as well. And so this principle can be stated with the same degree of certainty as can Archimedes' principle of displacement. Four, this law became evident once the believer accumulates a certain amount of doctrine. There was a law out there that had not been discovered, the law of displacement. Archimedes discovered it. They talk about scientific laws. There are no scientific laws. There are Jesus' laws. He invented all of this. He invented all that you see and all that you can't see. That is Colossians 1, 16 and 17. He invented it all. He holds it together. All of these laws, for example, the one Archimedes discovered, Jesus Christ ensures it will work that way every time. That is his immutability. It is his veracity. It is his omniscience. It is his sovereignty. He is the one who puts his character behind all of these so-called scientific laws. They are the Lord's laws discovered, oftentimes accidentally, i.e. Archimedes, by what are called scientists. Scientists have often thought they discovered things that suddenly became law, and later it was disproved. So we put a lot of faith in scientists today. If a scientist said it, then it must be true, like they're gods of some kind. Well, they're often wrong, and they're really wrong about a lot of things today, as we've noted in Scripture. The Bible always turns out to be right, so put your faith in it. Five, because human good and evil are fruits of the flesh. It means that God is not free to bless a believer until he learns doctrine. Imagine the fact that a person could get saved and never grow in grace, and that that person would have phenomenal rewards and blessings for continuing to live his life as he did as an unbeliever. Would that be fair? Would that be right? What do you think? You believe in Christ. God says, I have a desire to bless all believers. I have already rewarded them in eternity past, every one of them. But there's some of them that I'm not going to reward and bless. How does he distinguish? Should he distinguish? Should he just go ahead and dump all the goodies on all of us, regardless of how we think, how we behave, what we do, our norms and standards, etc.? What should he do? Well, the answer to the question is to go into the Scriptures and find out what he does. And he doesn't do it. Now, the question has to arise is, why doesn't he do it? Because human good and evil are fruits of the flesh. It's the production of the sinful nature after sin has occurred. And sin goes to human good and then moves to evil. And therefore, it is defined in Scripture as the fruits of the flesh. It means that God is not free to bless a believer until, therefore, he learns doctrine. And when you learn the doctrine, and when it's facilitated, you execute it. And it is by thought, decision, and action that you are blessed by God and ultimately have the conveyance of your escrow. So, 6, knowledge of God's plan and purpose is required before a believer can gain the capacity for blessing. Do you know why some of you have not won the lottery? I've been here almost 20 years. And people have been telling me for 20 years, I'm playing the lottery because when I win, I'm going to build a church. Well, I'll just leave that where it is. But know this, I find it interesting that in 20 years, God hadn't decided to bless us through a lottery. It hadn't happened yet. And also, there's another problem with that. The person who wins it. Let's say that this person has just been saved last Tuesday. And he comes in here last Tuesday and sits through 2 Bible classes. Well, a Bible class and a half. We don't count Thursday as a whole Bible class. And then he decides, you know, I'm going to go play the lottery. And if I win, I'm going to build a church because I don't like these horses and mules and what have you back here. And then he won Saturday, won the lottery, $1 skillion. What do you think that guy's going to do? I'm suggesting he's going to forget about the church deal. He's going to ride high out of here. He's going to go to a coastal community. He may build a church in a coastal community, but not here. Why? Because he didn't have the capacity for this. He couldn't manage it if he had it. And I've heard, by the way, and I'll conclude with this, that those who win the lottery, people have gone back after several years and done research on what's happened to these people. Most of them are stone cold broke. When you win the lottery, you're going to find out you have more blood relatives than Abraham. They will come out of the woodwork calling you cuz. Hey, cuz. And they're on a little money. And you say, oh, I've got plenty. Here's a million or two. Here's a million or two. How about, would you like to have a million or two? Here's something. And before you know it, it's all gone. They spend it on crap. Don't invest it. They could be George Soros if they invested it. No. They spend it. They spray it. They misuse it. Why? They don't have the capacity. Therefore, when you go into the invisible arena, and when it comes to God's blessings to you as a believer, you're not going to get them unless you have the capacity to manage it when it comes. And that's the subject we will engage at about 10 till the hour.